All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in chapter number 18. Gospel of John, chapter number 18. And we've been, on Sunday mornings, working our way through the Gospel of John, and we'll be taking a break next week. We have a guest preacher that's coming in. But we're entering a new section, if you would. It's, I know, one book and one Bible. But a new section of this Gospel of John, if we want to divide it in natural sections. We talked about the first section, really it deals with the announcement of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 3, right off the bat, it begins with His public ministry and the miracles and the preaching and the teaching and He trying to prove to the world that He indeed was the Messiah. We'll see in a few chapters that all these things are written that we might believe, and that believing we might have life through His name. Whose name? The name of Jesus Christ. Then we came to chapter 13, and from chapter 13 through chapter 17, Jesus is not dealing with the public ministry of teaching and preaching and the miracles, but He's dealing specifically with privately dealing with His disciples, preparing them for His departure. And He taught them many things that I believe are valuable lessons for us to learn as Christians today. And He taught them about the Holy Spirit that would come, the Comforter. He taught them some principles of service. And we see that He concluded this time with His disciples with prayer. And in chapter 17, we dealt with that last week. Jesus Christ prayed, and truly, this is the Lord's Prayer. Because only Jesus could pray this particular prayer. We talked about how people have named the other prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But the only problem with that, it can't be the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus did not have to pray for His transgressions to be forgiven. He had none. So this truly is the Lord's Prayer, because the disciples could not pray this prayer as He prayed this prayer. And so He concluded, and we see that He prayed for His exaltation. He prayed for the disciples, but He also prayed for the future believers, those that would be part of His church. And now we come to verse 18, and notice verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words." Now before we begin, continue to read here, these words are the words from chapter 13 through chapter 17, where He's been dealing with His disciples from where He began teaching them, and He, remember, washed, stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. And then the things that He taught them about the Comforter and a place in heaven with Him and all those things, and He concludes with prayer. All those words were spoken. And by the way, this is just a few hours that have passed. Now we've spent quite a few weeks on this, but it's just a few hours where Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples. And the Bible says, "When Jesus had spoken those words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which He entered, and His disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked He them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way. Now He's speaking of His disciples. That the saying might be fulfilled, which He spake of them, which Thou gavest Me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? Then the band of the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him, and led Him away to Annas first, for He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. I want you to notice the question that is asked of Peter in verse 11. As he tells Peter to put the sword back into the sheath, he says, The cup which My Father hath given Me, Shall I not drink it? Now in this moment, and we know this is the hour that Jesus has been speaking of. You remember throughout His ministry, He said, the hour is not yet come. When the disciples wanted Him to be revealed, when His own family members in His own hometown wanted Him to go down to Jerusalem and announce that He was the Messiah, what was Jesus Christ's reply? The hour is not, mine hour is not yet come. Several times we find when the religious leaders wanted to take Jesus and to kill Him, you find that many times they could not because the Bible says, because His hour was not yet come. Now, as we begin in chapter 13, we saw that Jesus Christ now, His hour was come. In other words, the hour was drawing nigh, and therefore with the hour drawing nigh, He prepared His disciples. And now we come to verse chapter 18. The hour is here. This is it. This is the time. And He tells, notice, Peter to put away his sword and speaks of the cup which the Father had given me. And we know based upon the other Gospels, it's talking about the bitter cup. He said, shall I not drink it? I want to preach this morning as we consider this passage, the cup, not the sword. The cup, not the sword. Now we see as we begin in verse 1 and study this passage that Jesus had finished speaking all those words and to His disciples particularly. And the Bible says He went forth over the brook Kedron where was a garden. Now, this is the garden we know based on other passages, the Garden of Gethsemane. The Kedron was on the east side of the city, dividing Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And perhaps there's many reasons why He went there. But I want us to consider as we think about this cup of the Lord that He should take and not the sword. This was a time that Jesus Christ went to something, not running away from something. He was not caught. He went and faced the enemy head on. He embraced the cup without the sword. So we see, first of all, as we consider the cup and not the sword, first of all, we look and see the commonplace. Now, the Bible talks about this commonplace based upon verse 2. It says, Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. I think as we consider this garden, there's a great contrast between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. Two completely different garden, two completely different circumstances, and two different events taking place in those two gardens. Consider the following. First of all, in Eden was a place of delight, wasn't it, when it was created? While Gethsemane was a place of agony. Eden, Adam and Eve spoke with Satan, but in Gethsemane, Christ spoke with the Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. In Eden, the conflict in Eden took place by day. In Gethsemane, the conflict was waged at night. In Eden, Adam fell from Satan. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ sought for God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. In Eden, we find a sinner. And in Gethsemane, we find the Savior. This is the hour that has come. It was a common place for the Lord. Two different gardens with two different outcomes, wouldn't you say? Quite opposite in nature, quite opposite in what took place in that day in the garden. But as we consider this commonplace, we see, first of all, the partner in the commonplace. Now, the Bible several times reiterates for us that Jesus Christ went there with His disciples. In verse 2, he says that he resorted thither with his disciples. The Bible repeats again that this was a place, this common place was frequented by Christ and his disciples. And the Bible tells us several times in this passage that he went in the garden with his disciples. Now we know in this passage it doesn't record how Jesus Christ prayed, and then you have the eight out on the outside of the garden, then the three disciples on the inside of the garden, then Jesus goes a little further and prays. We don't have that recorded. That's another message for another time. But we know this was a place where Jesus Christ took his partners with him. The Bible tells us that Jesus, notice, he went forth with his disciples. This is important because his disciples would witness that Christ was not ambushed by surprise. He was not taken against his will. The disciples would see that Jesus Christ delivered himself up voluntarily to his enemies. He would have witnesses there. And by the way, I believe one of the reasons he didn't do it, he did it by night and not in the city, is because, remember, some people, that there's a conflict among the religious rulers because there was a large population that wanted to set up Jesus Christ as king. And so if they knew that the religious leaders had taken them, perhaps there would have been a revolt. And so this is by night. This is away from the city, but the disciples are there to witness that this was a voluntary act by Jesus Christ. A place that was frequented with him and his disciples. We see the partner in the common place. And I believe here that this place was so frequented by Christ because it is a place where Jesus Christ taught them many things. But more importantly, he taught his disciples to pray. It was a place of seclusion away from everything else where he taught his disciples the importance of spending time with God. Now we find that for many of them, they did not quite get it. Because when Jesus Christ, in another passage, prayed, he found his disciples sleeping. And this should tell us something, that prayer is hard labor. It is. It doesn't come easy. It does not. It is labor. It is work. So we see, as we consider the commonplace, we see the partner and the partners in the commonplace. But letter B, we see the prominence of the commonplace. The Bible tells us at the end of verse 2, for Jesus oftentimes, notice, resorted thither with his disciples. In other words, this was not only a place where he took his partners with him and taught them, but it was a place that was prominent in his ministry. He oftentimes went there. Now, I believe that the Bible doesn't record for us every single time that he went there, but the Bible makes it clear to us that it happened often. In Luke chapter 21, verse 37, the Bible says, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. The Bible says he taught by day in the temple, and at nighttime he went to pray. It shows like it was a nightly thing that he did. In Luke chapter 8, verse 59, the Bible says, then took they up stones to cast him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Throughout the Word of God, you find Jesus Christ going in seclusion to this place, particularly to pray. Doesn't that show us that it ought to be a prominent place in the life of the believer? A time in our lives when we go apart to pray. So why do you have so many prayer meetings in the church? Because that's what we're supposed to do. Why have a prayer meeting on the first Monday of the month? Because that's what we're supposed to do. It is important. It was paramount. It was a thing that was emphasized in the ministry of Christ. There was the prominence of this commonplace. And may I say, the time of prayer in the church and our personal lives ought to be commonplace and not rare and distant. Now, this was a place frequented by Jesus and the disciples. You know, Jesus chose this place because he knew that it was a place where Judas could find him. Now, several times throughout his ministry, we find Jesus Christ going away. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 59, I just read that verse, but he says, then took they up stones to cast at him. Jesus did hide himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In John chapter 12, verse 36, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. So we find here that Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, had hid himself. But now he's going to a common place, to a place where Judas knows of. To a place that Judas knew for certain that this was the place that Jesus Christ was. By the way, it was at nighttime. Isn't that something that we see in the Word of God, that He did that at night? So Jesus chose this place because He knew that it was a place where Judas could find Him. And so we see not only the partner in the common place, we see the prominence of the common place, but number three, we see the pretender in the common place. In verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, "And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place." In verse 3, the Bible says, Judas says, "Then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." It looks like a riot going on there. For one man who has never demonstrated any violence, who has never said anything that would be an uproar against these people's rule. The word band, which Judas here, the Bible says, received, could be referring to a detachment of Roman soldiers. Now, we know that there was some association going on between the Sadducees and the Roman government. The Roman government were the ones that placed this religious rule, the Sanhedrin Council. That was set up by the Roman government. They allowed the Jewish people to have to basically have their own court system under the Roman government. And so think about this band. It's no doubt speaking of the Roman soldiers, which Pilate probably had authorized for the occasion. The Greek word, which means the tenth part of a legion, the word band, and therefore could consist of 400 to 500 men. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47 tells us of this moment. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." A great multitude with swords and staves and lanterns to get one man. You'd think going out of the city there'd be a riot going on, or there's a war taking place, or there's a battle about to take place. No, not such. They're going out after one man who's in a garden praying. You know, the word officers refers to the servants of Israel's leaders at that time. I was thinking about those lanterns and torches and weapons. Do you see the irony there? They approached the light of the world with a lantern and torches. They approached the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep with weapons. May I say that attacks upon the truth were made by artificial lights and carnal weapons. And it is still true today. How do people fight the truth? They oppose it, and they try to physically oppose it with carnal things outside and things of the world. And Jesus is about to prove to them that all those things are useless when it comes to taking Him. You see the irony there as they come, this whole mob, this whole band of people, 500 people coming out and walking to the place where Jesus was, and among them, Judas. A man that had spent time with Jesus Christ and knew the kind of man he was. Don't you think that Judas knew of all men that Jesus Christ was not a man of the sword? Don't you think that Judas knew of all men that Jesus Christ was not a man that was violent? But yet they came with a band of soldiers. So we see, notice, the commonplace. As we consider the partners, the prominence, and the pretender, Judas had spent time in this very garden, praying with Jesus, hearing His teaching, and now he goes to the same garden to betray Him. So we see the commonplace, but number two, we see the confrontation. Now, when we consider the confrontation, the Bible says in verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Now, I like that because of the timeline. I think as we consider the confrontation, we see, first of all, the confrontation was purposeful. Now, the Bible says, Jesus, therefore, knowing what was going to come, what was going to happen, went forth. Now, if we follow the sequence of events, He went forth, think about it, from the place in which He was praying apart from the disciples. As He was done praying, then He went forth to awake the sleeping three disciples. Then He went on to rejoin the eight disciples whom He left on the outskirts of the garden. And then He went forth to meet Judas and his company. Jesus, sometimes we get the idea that He was taken by force. No, He actually went, and He is the one that purposefully confronted them. Do you see the sequence? He was praying, He was done praying. He went. He said, "Why do you sleep?" He says, "Oh, okay, we'll pray." He says, "No, the hour is past. That's it. You had an opportunity to pray. That hour is gone." And then they went out, met the other disciples, and then he's walking towards this mob, towards this band of soldiers, walking towards them to confront them. Notice, I think it is interesting, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 says, "Jesus therefore went forth and said, 'Whom seek ye?'" Jesus was the first one to speak. You see, the mob was not jeering and said, "We're looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus of Nazareth? Show yourself." The band was marching, and Jesus Christ was marching in the face of the enemy and said, "Who are you looking for?" He knew who they were looking for. But he wanted them to know who they were looking for. In John chapter 6, verse 15, the Bible says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." We find throughout his ministry that people trying to give him a place that he was not looking for. When the people wanted to take him to make him king, he departed from them. But now, when he is to be scourged and crucified, he advances and makes himself available. That's the kind of Savior we had. Why? Because he knew what was going to take place. Our Lord's actions and questions show us the futility of the weapons that they brought. They weren't necessary. Jesus Christ came in right and faced evil, faced the wicked head on, and asked them very clearly, "Whom seek ye?" May I say, the confrontation was purposeful. But we see, number two, the confrontation was powerful. Verse 5, the Bible says, "Then answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" Notice he keeps saying. That was their reply to his question, "Whom seek ye?" They said unto him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 5, "Jesus saith unto them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." That is a powerful scene, isn't it? The confrontation was powerful. And I want us to consider the timeline here, because this is interesting. Jesus went out to meet them. Jesus then asked them a question, "Who do you seek?" Their reply was, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am." Then the whole company fell backward to the ground. Jesus then asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They reply again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Upon the second confession, Judas draws near to Jesus and gives him a kiss. Think about it. After they were all blown to the ground, Jesus then asks Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then the disciples see what is about to happen, and they ask the Lord, "Shall we smite with the sword?" And then Peter pulls his sword and cuts off a man's ear off. Now, I want us to think about the timeline and how important that is, because sometimes that gets a little confused. But I want us to think, before anything happened, before Judas gave him a kiss, before any sword was pulled, Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And they all blow to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." In that moment, Judas comes forth before the man that had just blown him to the ground with his speech, and gives him a kiss to identify who he was. That's a powerful confrontation. Notice again, he says, verse 5, "They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said unto them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." The Bible wants us to be reminded that Judas was among them that fell over. Judas was part of that group. "And as soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,' they went backward and fell to the ground." It demonstrates the evidence, the power of God. Now, the question was, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, if you look at the ministry of Christ, this is the accusation that they gave of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was not born in Nazareth, was he? Where was he born? In Bethlehem. The place that was prophesied. You see, this Jesus of Nazareth speech was kind of saying, "You're not the Messiah, you're not the fulfillment of prophecy." And then when he does that, he knocks them all over to basically demonstrate, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then he asks them again to give them another opportunity to confess that he's the Christ. And says, whom do you seek? And they still reply, Jesus of Nazareth. What a powerful confrontation. They fell backward in consternation and not forward in worship. You know what they ought to have done when they were blown away? They ought to have marched forward towards Him and bowed themselves and their face towards the ground and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. And You are worthy to be worshipped. May I say, we see continually through the ministry of Christ that people today seek for signs and wonders and things that they can see with their eyes. That is not what man needs. Man has never been convinced by miracles. They've been convinced by the person of Christ. And the word that is being preached, whether it is the truth or not. By the way, isn't that what Psalm 27 verse 1 and 2 says? And the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came up upon me and to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. You see, God already predicted that's exactly what would happen. Do you see? God exposes the weakness of man. And they stumbled and fell, and they had their sword, and they fell backwards, perhaps their swords dropping to the ground. And you see them as they're picking up their swords again to try to get the Lord, and He asked them again, whom do you seek? What a powerful confrontation as they do not recognize by their words Jesus of Nazareth. No, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor, the Mighty God. That's what they should have said. So we see the confrontation was purposeful, it was powerful, but number three, the confrontation was perplexing. I'm perplexed here. And I'm sure we all are. Verse 7, they asked them again, saying, whom do you see? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He repeats the question. They reply again. They still refuse to continue to speak of Him as Christ, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. In verse 8 he says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I think this is amazing. Think about it. Christ first thought of not of Himself, not about what He was about to suffer. He thought of His disciples. It was the shepherd protecting the sheep. Jesus gives a command to those taking Him captive. He says, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. He's not asking them. He said, let these go. Who's in charge here? Christ is. He just blown them to the ground. And He basically gives order. He says, hey, let these go. You see, Jesus Christ was not going to have any man suffer with Him. He alone can take the punishment for man. No other man. He did not need to be accompanied by the disciples. He did not need Peter to die for Him. That's why Peter, as he was martyred, he refused to be crucified upright. He was crucified upside down because I am not worthy to die the death of Christ. He understood that in retrospect. Perhaps he didn't understand that as Jesus Christ said, let these go. They let them go. Now, we know they were probably seeking to take all of them because later on, when Peter follows them, they try to arrest him, and he denies three times that he knew Jesus Christ. There's a commentary that says, they were about to tie His hands, but before doing so, He first tied theirs. He's in charge. He's calling the shots. He is giving Himself. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 17, as it describes the office and the duty of the priest, says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to name an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. In the law of God, it makes it clear that when the man goes in the tabernacle of the congregation, he should be going alone with no man. And Jesus Christ, as He faced Calvary, had to go alone. He says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake of them which they gave me that I have lost, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Isn't it perplexing to think that in this moment that sometimes we look at Jesus Christ as a victim that was taken against His will? It's actually the total opposite that happened. He embraced the moment. Remember His prayer in Matthew? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Perplexing moment to think that the Creator of the universe would subject Himself after proving to those people that He is God and giving Himself for them. He says in verse 9 again, of whom, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, of them which Thou gavest Me, I have lost none. Now, I was thinking about what's saying. Is He talking about an Old Testament prophecy? I believe He's talking about the prayer that He prayed in chapter 17. Notice chapter 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He's talking about the saying that He just prayed. That the disciples, He kept them. He protected them. He kept them safe. Nothing would happen to them without His prior consent. And therefore, He says here, in His own prayer has been answered by Himself because He's God. So we see, notice the commonplace. Number two, the confrontation. But number three, and we're done, we see the cup. The Bible tells us in verse 18, chapter 18, notice verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? And the band of the captain of the officer of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him, and led Him away to Annas first, for He was rather father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. I want us to consider the cup for just a moment. Because when it comes to the will of God, in this particular moment, in Jesus Christ drinking this bitter cup and dying for the sins of the world, we see two things. First of all, we see that the flesh is futile. Peter, in this moment when Jesus Christ is to drink the cup, He pulls out a sword and He tries to chop some man's head off. I don't think He was aiming for the ear, personally. I think He was, because that would be pretty good precision. I think He was trying to kill somebody. He was just trying to prove to Him, to the disciples there, to Jesus Christ, what He had just said just a moment ago, that He would be willing to die for the Lord. And there's no doubt sincerity, but that's not what was needed. May I say that when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to the cup from the Father, Peter was proved here in this passage his self-confidence by acting in the energy of the flesh. Peter had just failed to pray when asked of the Lord. May I say, it is easy to pull out the sword, but it is labor to bend down in supplication. That was easy to pull out the sword. But do we notice the difficulty it was for Peter to stay up and pray? The energy of the flesh, when it comes to the cup of the Lord and the will of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and also in our lives, may I say that the flesh is futile? It doesn't do any good. Jesus Christ had asked His disciples to pray lest they enter into what? Temptation. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter was battling in the energy of the flesh. And Jesus Christ says, when it comes to the cup from God, the flesh is futile. Put away your sword. And the thing is, I think Peter knew who Jesus Christ was. He'd confessed, Thou art the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He had just seen Jesus Christ blow these men to the ground. But yet he still thought that he needed to pull out the sword. He still thought that he needed to defend. You know, we can easily fall into this trap. We can try to prove our faithfulness by fighting, while we should be proving our faithfulness by obeying. Peter wanted to fight. And the Lord simply wanted Peter to obey. Pray a little while. Stay with me and watch for an hour. Then Jesus does an interesting thing after Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the man's ear off. The Bible says that the man's ear was restored. This was the last miracle of the Savior. Now I know there's the miracle. I'm talking about earthly ministry before His death. This was the last miracle. The last miracle of Jesus was He healed those that hated Him. And I find it interesting, and throughout the Gospel of John, we find Jesus Christ being interested in individuals, naming people, and sometimes the other Gospels don't even name. But the Bible makes it clear when it points out that the Pharisee came whose name was Nicodemus. And then we find Jesus Christ spending time with individuals. He spends time with the woman at the well. He spent time with individuals throughout the Gospel of John. And here, think about it, in this moment, why does God want us to know a person's name? Who we never see anywhere else in the Word of God. Because Jesus Christ wants us to see here that those that would come that would hate Him, those that would come to persecute Him, those same people Jesus Christ loved and would die for and would show His grace and His mercy towards them. And He wants us to know that God is interested in everybody's name. Even those that come and take me. I want everybody to know that this man's ear that I restored, his name was Malchus. And the fact of the matter is, I'm interested in Malchus. Just as I'm interested in you. So we see, notice in the cup, we see the flesh is futile, but number two, we see the will is yielded. Jesus replies in verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band of the captain and the officer and the Jews took Jesus and bound him." Now we know this binding had to be Jesus Christ offering Himself up. The Bible says, "No man taketh life from him; he giveth him of himself." It's a free will offering. In other words, the will of Christ was yielded when it came to this bitter cup. Yes, He was bound, but He was bound because that was the Father's will. He was led up and falsely accused because that was the Father's will. He was taken up to the cross. Why? Because that was the Father's will. And He embraced this bitter cup. Why? Because He knew. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, because of the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down today at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. You see, what is the joy? There's no joy in suffering and dying on the cross. The joy came because of the product that would come out of this bitter cup. Yes, the cup is bitter for a little while, but great sweetness would come out of this bitter cup for the salvation of the lost. And may I say, when it comes to the will of God, the Father's cup in our lives, the flesh is futile, but also the will must be yielded to God. As Jesus Christ's will was yielded to the Father. Do you see that question? There's no answer to the question, but Jesus said of this cup that the Father gave Him, "Shall I not drink it, Peter?" Now, do you remember all the things that He just told them? It is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter is not going to come. It is absolutely needful. It is a must that I go away, because that is for your benefit, Peter. So let me ask you this, Peter. You're trying to fight in the flesh. But don't you think your will being surrendered and yielded to God is more important than what you want? Peter, do you really not want me to drink this cup? Now, he doesn't know that yet, but he's going to discover that. Do you really not want me to drink this cup that's going to wipe away your sin? Do you really not want me to drink this cup that's going to bring you the Comforter, that's going to abide and live within you forever? Shall I not drink this cup? I believe sometimes we try to avoid things and difficult things in our lives. And many times our will is not yielded. We're fighting the will of God. Well, we ought to be saying, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Shall I not drink of it?" The Bible says they bound Him. They led Him away. In verse 14, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." I think it's interesting that the word expedient is used again, because that's the exact word that Jesus Christ used. He says, it is expedient for you that I go away. And yet, these same religious rulers said, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. Jesus had to die. This is His hour. And when it comes to the will of God, in the life of Christ, but also in our lives, may I say that it's about the cup and not the sword. Jesus Christ faced the cup head on and did not use the sword. When we fight in the energy of the flesh, we will reap the fruit of the flesh. But when we yield ourselves to the cup the Lord has placed in our hands, then great fruit comes out of it. In the life of Christ, He gives eternal life to them that believe on His name. That's why He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, these things have I written unto you, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Let's be encouraged this morning that Jesus Christ took the cup and not the sword. And may we duplicate that in our lives. May we take up the cup and not the sword.